It's a minute early, and this is South Florida, so it's not the best idea in the world, but I guess we can go ahead and kind of get started. I'm going to, for those of you that are joining for the first time, and that's going to happen every week, so for those of you coming consistently, there'll be a little bit of a review each time. For those of you coming for the first time, we're doing a class on what is Reformed theology. And the very first week, I said, you know, and I probably didn't do a good enough job of it, but I said, what do you think of when you hear that? And we got lots of really good answers, but I was just with somebody last night that said, oh, you're teaching Sunday school, what are you teaching? And I said, I'm teaching a class called What is Reformed Theology? And she said, what is Reformed Theology? Like, had never even heard the language before, like had never heard those words. And so the first week we said there's three main things that identify Reformed within Christian, Protestant, post-Reformation theology. There's three main things that you can look at that are going to set people apart as Reformed. One of them is the high view of the sovereignty of God and the consideration of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty speaks to God's rule, his power, and that's what we're working on right now. So we kind of built a case for that last week. We're going to be building on that today. The second thing is a covenantal reading of Scripture. And covenantal versus dispensational, you don't have to know those words. We'll talk about them later on in the class. But covenant, you should know that word. And a covenantal reading of Scripture is one where you emphasize the continuity from the beginning to the end of Scripture. You emphasize the continuity between Israel and the church today. You emphasize sort of carryover from Old Testament into New Testament. And we'll spend some time on that. And the last one of the three, like, this is Reformed, actually has a lot to do with what Rob was talking about with the Westminster Standards. But the last one is the idea of history, of being embedded in a particular history. Reformed theology is historical. Like, a lot of what we're doing right now goes back, well, really, I mean, people were wrestling with these questions and talking about these things at the very beginning of the church. And the apostles themselves, the people they were teaching, they were wrestling with some of these ideas. The sovereignty stuff is old and shared with a lot of different denominations. But the Westminster Standards and some of the different creeds, some of the particular European coming out of the Reformation split with the Lutherans in the Protestant side, that's another way to identify Reformed. That one, for those of you that are interested, that's one we're going to spend the least time on. In fact, depending on how the class plays out and how questions go and all of that, we may spend almost no time on that. It's not because it's not important. It is a little bit because I'm less interested in it, but it's my class and I get to do what I want. But it is important, it's rich, and some people very much identify primarily according to that history. There's people that would be the opposite of me. They would really, effectively, they so see it as historically rooted that even if you agreed theologically on every single point, if you agreed from a different tradition, you wouldn't be Reformed. So, for example, they would say there's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. And there's a lot of people that say, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And I guess, you know, you say, well, you know, you're not. And that's a way of defining that. I think they do believe they exist. They just don't believe they're naming themselves correctly. So, so what we're going to do today, and what we started last week, and if you were here last week, we were talking about this language of sovereignty, which used to be at the top of the board. They left my notes up all week. So they're a little bit of a mess, but if you just read that, you'll know everything we did last week in an hour, and so you'll be all caught up. We talked about sovereignty and what sovereignty is, this total rule. And I said, we're going to look at some doctrines that are shared doctrines. Last week was not a Reformed theology week. It was a shared doctrine with a lot of the church week. But we said this idea of sovereignty is going to drop out if we take just 3 points about God seriously. And so I want to quickly go back over that again, especially because we got rushed at the very end of it. So even if you were here, you may remember we were like 58 minutes in when we got here. So we'll do that again. But the three theological points are that a lot of people agree, a lot of people in the church, not just Reformed, not everybody, but a lot of people in the church agree, are omnipotence, omniscience, and freedom. And when I say a lot of people in the church agree, you would be considered outside of proper Christian theology if you didn't. But there are people who are outside of proper Christian theology that are in the church. So these would be considered like proper Christian theological beliefs. Somebody's phone is this from you guys right here? Oh, that's the report. Okay, sorry. was like, ah, free phone. It's a tip. The first one is omnipotence. Omni, all, potent, power. All powerful, right? So really when we say omnipotence, we just mean God is all powerful. We said there's two restrictions on that, and they're not really restrictions, but when people try to make that like the thing unto itself, the two restrictions are character. For example, God cannot lie. It's not because he doesn't have the power to produce words that aren't true. It's because he won't lie. In fact, it's better to say God would never lie. God would not lie. He has the power. It's going to be an important distinction for us a little bit later on today. He would not lie. So there are things he can do that he, and I'm going to go ahead and fix it. Would not do. And it's easy to make sounds that don't mean what the truth is. And God has that power, certainly. But he would not do it because of his character. And then we said there's also logic restrictions, like people do get omnipotence. They try to like, and this is rare, but it can happen. And you can find books, philosophical books, saying, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? It's like, yeah, no. But just because, as we talked about last week, that's because we're making sounds that mean something that's nonsense. Right? It's because of our capacity to use words to make nonsensical statements, but it's not an actual restriction on God. It's not like, oh, I thought he was omnipotent, but he can't make a rock so heavy he can't lift it. It's just a logic problem. Okay, so the second thing was omniscience. God knows everything, and it was good. It came out really quickly, and every when. Oh, somebody did come in and erase just one thing. God knows everything. Past, present, future. Everywhere, every when. And then freedom, this is not one that people think about very often, but it's important in this discussion. There have been time periods where people felt like philosophically it's something instead of creation called emanation. That God didn't have the freedom to choose what he was going to create. It just sort of happened. He was so big, and you can put really fancy language on some really bad theology. It's good. You can make it. So bear with me for a second. God's being is so big. It's so immense. It's so overwhelming that just by his very existence, like he gives off other being, like sweat off of me yesterday and today and just about every day in Florida. Like it just comes out of him. Like his being is so infinite that it's like other being just pours out of him. Like the sun gives off light. That doesn't probably sound very enticing to you, but there's been times in the church that people struggle with that idea of emanation, particularly a long time ago. It hasn't happened a lot recently, but there's bits and pieces of that even into the Reformation. A guy named Copernicus that you may have heard of, one of the things that led him to say he thought the sun was in the center of the universe instead of the earth was he identified God's being with the sun. So there was a religious that as well as a scientific reason. In fact, the religious reason was more compelling than the scientific reason, that he wanted to see the sun as the center, and the sun just gives off light. And God just gives off being like the sun gives off light. Well, that's not what we think of. And Christian theology speaks pretty clearly about God as a person. And one of the aspects of personhood is choice, is activity, is intentional activity. And God is not constrained by anything except for what? In what he wants to do.
His own will.
His own, well, I wouldn't say will. We got it on the board, though. It's close.
His character.
His own character. Right? The only constraint on what God does is his own character. Again, he would not lie. Okay. So what we're trying to do, what we did last week, and we're trying as our stepping off point today, because today we're going to get into one of the greatest puzzles in Reformed theology, one of the biggest reasons people don't accept it. And then once they do, they become antagonistic and nasty and kind of ugly for 2 or 3 years until we should lock them away, until they come back out because of that shift. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But we're going to get into this really serious concern about God's sovereignty and personal freedom, human freedom. So we're going to get to that today. So let's go get sovereignty out of here again. right? So if you remember, we said imagine, and if somebody was really paying attention, they could catch that what I'm doing is almost like middle knowledge. It isn't, and if you don't know what middle knowledge is, good, don't worry about it, I'm not doing it. But we're gonna use our imagination for a little bit to help us think. Again, if you've never heard of middle knowledge before, don't bother. Imagine God hasn't created anything at all, but he's omnipotent, omniscient, and he's free. So if God's thinking, we're making him way too human, I don't think this is the way it happened, this is just to help us think. And he says, you know, the three, I think we'd like to make something, the Trinitarian stuff, we're already lost. We think I'd like to make something. In the Trinity itself, there was a will to create, right? So we've got this time, God's has not yet created. He's already Trinity, he's always been, he is Trinitarian, so he's already relational. And for reasons we don't know for sure, but that seemed to be because relationality is core to God's nature, and he covets relationship, even costly relationship. Like he wants to be in relationship with us, and he chooses to be in relationship with us, even though it's costly, because he's considering, should I make a world? Should I make a universe? Now, as God considers that, in his omniscience, right, again, imaginary scenario, in his omniscience, what does he know? As he thinks, I might want to create a world, what would he know about the kinds of things that he could make? He would know all. In fact, you could really get in the puzzle, like, does he already know what he's going to do, and so does he have to contemplate it? But we're not going to go down that little rabbit trail, as fun as it is. He knows every possible world that he could make. He knows little tiny short worlds. He knows really long-lasting worlds. He knows the possibility of making a world that has no beginning or end. He knows the possibility of making a world that has no agents, no people, no fall, a fall. He knows every possible world he could make. In fact, and some people teach this. Some people teach that omniscience means he would know so much what the worlds were, the only way he could create and have a world be free and dynamic and new is if he shut off his own omniscience. There's a thing called open theism that's taught in the church. It was really popular for a little while. It kind of waned, and now it's coming back. But you can go look it up. It's live right now. And open theists teach that for God to be the God of this universe, he must have turned off his omniscience. Because they realize that if he knows exactly what he's going to create. Okay, so here's step one. God is omniscient, so he knows every possible world. And so when he identifies a world, again, all fake, but thinking of this for our imagination. When he identifies, I want to make this world. What does he mean by this world? What does he know about this world?
It's going to be a problem.
Well, the problem, but he knows everything about this world. He knows exactly what, by this world, like we think of this world right now. But if God's omniscient, when he thinks about making this world, he knows this world beginning to end. He knows it atom by atom. He knows it molecule by molecule. He knows it huge historical event by what should I wear this morning and do I wear socks or not. Like the omniscience of God is such that it's not like us where our brains are limited and we focus on the big things. The omniscience of God is such that it isn't taxing for him to know this entire universe. So, he knows exactly what he'll get when he creates. Omnipotence means, the all-powerfulness means that when he creates what he meant to create. He has the power to create exactly what he meant to create. He's not limited, and one of the things that also people will try to say is he intentionally limits his power. He chooses not to be omniscient, which is really to choose not to be God. That's aberrant theology, but part of the reason they do that is because they see what's happening when we agree with all these three things. God knows exactly what the creation is that he wants. He has the power to create the one that he wants. Notice, this piece which is often puzzling to us. And if you follow along and someplace along the way, that one starts bothering you. Character, that's good. We'll get there later. Okay? Why would he want to do this? What kind of God would want to make this world? Do you know what I'm going through? That's all fair. Like, you're allowed to ask, the psalmist asks those questions, you can ask those questions. But for right now, God knows exactly what he's going to get. He has the power to make exactly what he wants. And nothing is compelling him to make this world instead of the one that he really, there's nothing, there's no outside forces. There's nothing that's like, there's nothing outside of him. And really, freedom falls kind of in, we've already covered it. But we want to say, like, nothing made him do something he didn't want to do. So if he knows exactly everything, every molecule, every moment, every single action in a possible world, and he has the power to make the world that he wants, there's nothing compelling him to do it the wrong way, then when he chooses to create this world, and we're going to use the language of ordination, when he chose to create this world in the very beginning, regardless of how much or how little he continues to be active, and that's a second, that's a later thing in theology, when he chooses to create this world, to start this world, what did he ordain in that moment, in that instant, in that decision?
The fall.
The fall? But we're going to stick with the alls.
Everything.
Everything. Everything.
The good, the bad, the ugly.
All of it. Every molecule's place forever is immediately the ordination of God if he knows what he's doing, has the power to do what he wanted to do, and was not compelled to do it otherwise. Okay. So, with that foundation, and look, puzzle with that. If you're not all the way convinced yet, that's okay. Like, it's puzzle with it. Play with it. Try to get out of it. Try to find a way around it. What's one of the main reasons, and I already introduced it, that people want to, they want out. Like, what, it probably comes up for some of you. Maybe you're feeling it really strongly right now. Why do you want to get out of God ordained absolutely everything?
Because bad things happen.
Yeah? That's one of the reasons. Okay, so I'm going to erase this since we've had it up for a week and a half. Sort of erase it. I'm going to make a light blue stripes board. Okay. So this is all good. You're allowed to be troubled by theology. You're allowed to have a hard time with some of it. Again, David does. For us in the Bible, that really helps us to free up. So let's say bad things. I don't know what my odds are on spelling sovereignty right every time, but I think that's correct. Okay. It's eventually going to be eyes in the wrong place with the E's. Okay, so one of the reasons sovereignty is hard is because of bad stuff that happens, right? I already said bad things. So evil in the world. Remember we said God's character was one of the restraints. This is the world God wants. What else?
Death.
What?
Suffering.
Yeah, okay, evil. Evil and suffering are a little bit different. Actually, death is really too. Even though there's relationships there.
An implication of sovereignty might be to some.
It's okay.
That we don't have will or free will.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Disasters that come
about. Yeah, evil, we got two kinds. At least, but they're worth. People evil and nature evil. Right, even if we said, well, the fall explains why people are so bad, but tsunamis that take over, like that kill 100,000 people, like come, there had to be a different way. Yeah.
You might look at your life and think it's futile. There's lack of meaning.
Yeah, that kind of fits down here. Fatalism.
Oh. Yeah.
Okay. This is a good list. I'm going to do something here. This, we're going to do later. Okay? So this one is way more real. There's philosophical stuff here, but there's also a lot of real life stuff here. Like, it's very likely somebody in here right now is not struggling with this just intellectually. They're struggling with this, like, who are you to God right now? Right? And we're gonna spend a lot of time on this, and we're gonna do it in a couple of different ways, because we're gonna try to make sure that we do it in a way that's both thoughtful, philosophical, and also careful and pastoral. Okay? So we're gonna leave that part off. We're gonna do this one, which tends, but not always. Like, that's a real existential, like, what's the meaning of my life? That's real, like, there's real angst around this. But a lot of times, this whole free will, predestination, what's the meaning, why do we even preach if God's already ordained, it's going to come up. We're working our way towards TULIP in a little bit. And for those of you that don't know TULIP, that's all right. Pretty soon you'll be a five-pointer and it'll be beautiful. but we're working our way towards there, and we're going to focus on this one, the human freedom side. Okay, so here's what generally happens. I taught high school for a long time. As far as I can tell, there are only enough people that this doesn't happen to make you say it isn't everyone, but it's almost everyone. You hear about predestination, you hear about determinism, you hear about the totality of God's will, you hear about, however it first comes out, you think, that means we're not free.
Right. Yeah.
And in my experience, everybody starts off with, I'm free. So that can't be true. That's my experience. Now, I think there's a few people, I had a professor that said it never really bothered me. Richard Pratt, he's actually running a ministry called Third Mill. He's one of the best professors I've ever had. I mean, he was speaking the truth, I think, about his personal life. He just said, this puzzle never really puzzled me. But it puzzles most people. If it hasn't puzzled you, hopefully it's puzzling you now, or it puzzled you in the past. And it should puzzle you. It feels like it's got to be one or the other. So let's go back to our verse. I'm going to take this off the board for us. Let's go back to this verse. And I want us to read some. I'm going to read, actually, the verse that I said is going to have a lot of the stuff we're going to be working with for a long time. So this, again, is Acts 4, 24 to 30. So when the apostles heard that, basically this is at the beginning, there's not a great jumping in point because scripture all hangs together and all of that. But so the apostle John and Peter are coming back to the early Christians. This is the beginning of Acts. They've come back from the elders and leaders of the Jews, and they've been told, stop preaching the gospel. So now they come back to the disciples, 4:24. And when they, the disciples, heard the story, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay, let me read that part again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Most of the time in the Bible, predestination refers to salvation, not ordination, like of all events. This was one of the times that it refers to the ordination of all events. In theology, most of the time, if you hear the word predestination, if people are being careful, they're referring specifically to salvation, not to everything. But this is a place, the Bible doesn't do it that way, the Bible uses it in different ways. Herod and Pilate, the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles, were gathered together to do whatever God had planned and predestined to take place. How does that feel? How does that sound? Does that, is that puzzling? I mean, if nobody has this puzzle, we're gonna like, I'm gonna be really surprised, but like, does it feel like that? If God ordained it, what does it feel like that means about Herod and Pontius Pilate?
It's comforting.
It is comforting, but you're not supposed to be comforted. You're supposed to be troubled right now. I need troubled people, or I don't have an audience to teach. Come on. Is there anybody that's like, how could Pilate be in trouble if he's doing exactly what God predestined he was going to do?
It's the same as Pharaoh. Why was Pharaoh hardened? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It's the same situation. Why?
Yeah. Why? But
Pilate aren't guilty.
Was that?
Herod and Pilate aren't guilty. They're carrying out foreordained plan of God.
If God made them do it, who's the one that seems like they're in trouble for it?
God.
I mean, can you feel that puzzle, even if you aren't puzzled by that puzzle? If God made them do it, why is he also angry with them? Judas did what God's plan had predestined for Judas to do. And what does the Bible, what does Jesus prophesy about Judas? Better never to have been born. Okay, so here's one of the things that's interesting to me, and I didn't see this for a long time, but it's one of the reasons we have a problem in the church on this topic of sovereignty and predestination. Okay, there's three things. There's God is sovereign. And again, I'm going to keep using that word, but just in case it's not natural to you, God has ordained everything. God's in charge of everything. People are free, not fee, and responsible. And I'll be out of your way on the far side in a second. And their decisions matter. And there's a third idea. So three ideas, three little propositions. Oh, handwriting is a little different from that side. We'll call this A. Idea A. This would be idea B. And here's idea C. It's too low. I can't type right well. So you can't have A and B. Okay, those three ideas. This frames out why there's a lot of dispute and a lot of frustration and a lot of argument and a lot of discussion and a lot of division even in the church. And it's interesting, because so when you have these three ideas, the first one is God is sovereign, he's in charge of everything. Second one is people are free and responsible and their decisions really matter. And the third one is you can't have A and B. Oh, you don't want to take a picture of that handwriting. Somebody else come up here. Somebody short come up here and write on that. Like, these three ideas. This one right here is the one that everybody seems to agree about. You can't have A and B.
Are you saying A or B or C?
This can't be true and this at the same time. If God did it, if God ordained it, then people aren't free and responsible. Their decisions don't matter. If people are free and responsible, their decisions matter, then God didn't ordain it all. So maybe I could write that better, not just handwriting wise. I'm going to have to get on my... This is all we're trying to. We're trying to pull apart. We're doing a little bit of philosophy here, but we're just trying to pull apart what people already think. This is 16-year-old kids like when we're doing theology stuff. Like they know this. If God made me do it, I'm not free. So we're trying to puzzle that out. And one of the ways we puzzle it out is try to figure out what's going on. Okay, so we're trying to write this out to be able to see what's going on in that argument. And it happens in the church all the time, that there's arguments about this. You know, how sovereign is God? Well, mostly sovereign, but not all the way sovereign, because if he's all the way sovereign, then people are not free, they're not responsible, their decisions don't matter, at least in little bits and pieces. We know it's at least a 2,500-year-old argument, and it happens outside of the church too, because you can produce the same problem with just logic. You don't even need God. We won't be doing that this morning, as much as I know you'd love to see the logical problem of freedom. The thing, the argument in the church is, the trouble that people have is, if God's in charge of everything, it seems like our lives don't matter. Seems like we're not really free. And it seems like we're not responsible. Like, how could Judas be responsible for sending Jesus to the cross, for betraying him, if God made him do it? It seems like if God is sovereign and really in charge of everything, then people aren't free and they're not responsible and their decisions don't matter. It's all ordained by God. Like, what? Why even try? Like, God's already figured out what's going to happen. Why would I go preach the gospel? Why would I go preach the gospel? God's already, like, he's already ordained whoever's going to come into heaven. Like, there's no reason for me to go preach the gospel. In fact, why even get out of bed in the morning? He's already ordained what's going to, nothing I can do changes it. That's fatalism. The word for that is fatalism. It's having a fatalistic attitude. And it's more compatible with the old Greek notion of predestination than a Christian one. Because the Christian one is that what God has ordained includes what you're doing and the impacts of it. But let's figure out why we've got a problem. Is this in Scripture?
Yes. Yes.
Is this in Scripture?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, that's there too. Is this in Scripture?
No.
No. Well, here's the funny thing. When you have a fight in the church, which one of these do the people in the church agree on?
Sovereignty.
See.
Everybody agrees on this one.
Oh.
So here we got Bible.
That's my name.
Check. Bible. Check. And then Bible. Nope. And by the way, Reformed people don't get off the hook on this, because there are some Reformed people, and it's not a small group. You might hear them called hyper-Calvinists or TRs, like truly Reformed. There are people who are on the Reformed side who agree on this and this, and so they'll say, yep, that's true.
Yeah. Oops.
Which means, but we're Reformed, which means they're contradicting Scripture. Oh, high and mighty and quoting great theologians and directly contradicting Scripture. Now, this seems really obvious. It seems obvious when you're a kid that it can't be true that God's in charge of everything and people are free, responsible, and their decisions matter. So I get why. If it was obvious to me, it takes a long time to puzzle it out. We're gonna play a little game.
How much time do I have?
Oh, I have plenty of time to play this game. We play a little game to talk about freedom, and we actually have already used some of the language like can and would, but I want to give you a little thought experiment, a little fun thing, to help you to see what freedom is and what it isn't, and what we are free about and what we're not free about, but we're going to try to really, really strongly say yes to both of these. We're not going to try to. We are going to say really strongly yes to both of these and say, this seems true, but it isn't. This seems true, but it isn't. All right, plenty to volunteer to just tell me a food you love and a food you hate. It's a really hard question. Yeah.
Love some pie, any pie.
Okay.
Hate most disgusting vegetables.
So we're gonna have to qualify that a little bit, because some people here. Like squash, like, yeah.
Like boiled squash, like.
It's actually, its name kind of means mushy. Like, what? Who was doing that? Like, how are we going to sell this thing? Squash. Yeah, like, oh. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, okay. All right, so you go into a restaurant, right? You go into a restaurant, and they're running low on food, or actually, maybe it's a restaurant that, like, they're just pie and squash. That's the name of the restaurant. It's kind of one of those places. It's South Florida, you know, so it's like packed for a week and a half, and then it goes out of business, and then the next one comes in. It's pie and squash. You go in, and they only got one flavor of pie, and they only got squash. Like, that's it. Cherry pie and squash. That's our restaurant. You go into that restaurant, and you look at the menu. You, as a human being, everybody in here, you go walk into that restaurant, and there's somebody here who would order the squash. There might even be somebody who would prefer the squash, and I don't, we just don't raise your hand, any of that stuff, like we don't want to know. But you walk in there, and you look at the menu, and it's cherry pie and squash. What are you going to order?
Cherry pie.
Cherry pie. How many times out of 100?
100.
100 times out of 100, you're going to order cherry pie. If anybody knew you, will they know what you're going to order?
My wife will know that I'm ordering cherry pie.
She'll know that you're ordering cherry pie because of what?
Because of history.
Because you're not free.
No, because
you are free
to choose pie over squash because squash is
which is what you want.
Yes.
Now, could you go in there and prefer squash?
I could, but I don't want to.
No, could you prefer squash? I didn't say order squash. I said could you prefer squash?
After the 100th cherry pie, maybe.
Walking in first time, are you capable of preferring squash?
No.
No. But you are free to order squash.
True.
You have the capacity to order squash. In fact, the fact that you order cherry pie every time, the fact that your wife can know what you're going to do ahead of time, the fact that what you're going to get could be ordained from all history even, is not contradictory to your freedom. It's because of your freedom. If I see you walking out of there with squash, what do I know?
Had a mental breakdown.
Okay. Right. Okay, so I know one, I know a couple of different things. I know either you're not you anymore. In a significant way, you're not you anymore. You're not you anymore, or somebody put a gun to your head. In other words, in some ways, you were constrained. Constraint would make you order opposite. Because you're free, you're going to get the same thing, and everybody can know it. Because of who you are. Now, is every choice just like that? Is it all that obvious? Well, no, maybe. It depends on who you talk to, honestly. Like neuroscientists now, like the whole world goes back and forth on whether things are free or not. And I don't care. Here's the thing that this does. It demonstrates something. It feels like something can't be foreknown, it can't be foreordained, it can't be predestined and be free. But actually, there are at least some cases when it's exactly and obviously our freedom that makes what we do foreknowable. Because you're you and not a coin, we know you're getting pie. If you were a coin, it'd be 50-50. If you were a mechanism, it'd be 50-50. If you were a computer programmed to order pie, then it would always be pie, fine. But you're not a computer, you're not outputting, you're choosing what you want. Freely, in accordance with who you are. It's the freedom itself that brings the consistency. It's the freedom that brings character. Not everybody's that way. Some of us would get squash. Right now, I would actually go get squash. I would not be happy that I was getting squash. I would not be excited. It would not be an expression of what I wanted in terms of my desires. It would be an expression of what I don't want, which is what I've accumulated over the last year. And carry with me all the time now. It would be an expression of trying to lose weight. It would be a different part of my will making the choice against my desires. It would still be free. God wouldn't have made me do it, but he did make me who did it. Where did your desire for pie over squash come from?
Childhood.
Makes sense. Being normal, being human. I mean, come on, squash. Like, it's like name practically means mushy. Right.
Yeah,
if you cook it right, that's exactly what it is. But there are other ones that we desire. There are other things that we desire that aren't so easy to explain. They're not so easy to change. They're not so consistent from person to person. Probably almost all of us would actually rather eat the pie. But there's other times you go to a restaurant and I order something and somebody else is like, Nancy's like, well, I wouldn't order that. Or she orders something, and I'm like, I wouldn't, like, I'll have a bite, but maybe I even won't if it's squash. But I don't want that. It's not what I want. It's not who I am. It's not who I am. And because I'm free, I get to express who I am and the choice that I make. But I don't get to choose who I am. Now, for all of the existentialists, and if you don't know the existentialists, that's okay. They're the ones that took over our life today, even though they seemed like they'd failed, and teaching us that we can choose to be whatever we want. It just isn't true. We just can't choose our identity. Hang on just one second. We can't choose our identity in that way. We can't choose our nature. We can't choose our essence. We can make choices in accordance with it. And that doesn't mean you don't have lots of thought processes. But it's actually our freedom. It's our freedom that allows us to be consistent. It's our freedom that makes us predictable. It's our freedom that grants that predictability. Even if you just had God with omniscience, because we're free and because we're able to choose according to what we want, and because we do choose according to what we want, we are consistent people. We say things like, that's just not like him. That's not like him to behave that way. That's an expression of character that says something's got to be going on. I saw him with squash. That's not like, but usually we mean it in a little different way, or that's out of character. Character is an innate, it's shaped by genetics and shaped by backgrounds and personalities and shaped also a lot by the Holy Spirit, especially amongst Christians, because we do want to be saying, like, that's not, we want to be saying of Christians, that's not like him, that's not like her anymore, in positive ways, not negative ways. But the freedom, this is where what we want to say.
Can you always say that in some way?
We'll get to that in just a second, yeah. Freedom, sin's going to play out here in a way that's important. Yeah. Freedom is the power somebody could get mad and we could fix it a little bit, but I'm just going to go with desires. Desire can be a word that just means like base desire, and it can also be a word that means sort of like intentional desire. Like if I desire to lose weight, then I'm ordering squash according to my desires. So think of it in that way, not the like I'm always getting the pie because I don't care. So freedom is the power to make a choice according to our desires. And there's nothing about God's sovereignty that removes that freedom. If we're free, then responsibility. But like Judas, let's just stick with our verse that we've been on. We're on Pilate and we're on Herod. God predestined Pilate and Herod. Is that a hand question or? No, okay, sorry. No, I just thought it was like a, maybe, yeah. Pilate ordained Herod and, nope. God ordained Pilate and Herod to send Christ to the cross.
Yes.
It's right there in the text. Like, if you don't like that sentence, like, go argue with the Bible. Like, that's like I just quote, you know, like, almost word for word. Like, that's right there. Why did God want Christ to go to the cross?
Not for the sin of the world, but sacrifice for sin.
Okay. It's a good reason. We're happy with that reason. Why did Pilate, in his freedom, so we're going to try to get responsibility here. So Pilate was free to choose what he wanted. And he was under some pressure. And he even says, we get the picture from the Bible, where was Pilate on sending Jesus to the cross?
He washed his hands.
He kind of didn't want to, but ultimately, even when he washes his hands of it, he's really saying, like, you've got the authority to do it. His wife told him, don't do it. He's like, please try to get out of it. But in the end, if you're in power, you wash your hands of it. He freely chose to let Christ go to the cross for what reason?
Insurrection.
Insurrection. The people were yelling and screaming.
Fear.
Yeah. Fear, pride, political expediency. Sending someone to the cross for the salvation of all humanity, good or bad action?
Bad.
Sending someone to the cross for... Remember, Jesus was in
on it.
Okay. Sending someone to the cross for the purpose of saving all of humanity. Good or bad action?
Good.
Sending someone to the cross because it's politically expedient, like killing somebody because, you know what, you just don't have the power today to stand up to it. Good or bad action?
Bad.
Bad. Why did Pilate send Jesus to the cross?
Save his own skin.
save his own skin because he wanted to. Just one more Jew. I mean, in his mind, mostly it's just one more Jew, like satisfy these people, like I can't get out of it. It's just political expediency. There were people who sent Jesus to the cross for hatred. Why did Judas send Jesus to the cross?
Money.
I mean, there may have been, like, there's people, there's theories that it's not in the Bible about maybe he was trying to push Jesus to get into power, like, whatever. What we know is he did it for money, and he killed himself afterwards. Are you morally responsible?
If
Pilate is just a believable character. He's got power. He has the freedom to express his power. And he wants to express his power in a way that sends an innocent man to the cross because he just doesn't want to bother. Yeah, that's morally reprehensible. And holding him responsible for that makes perfect sense in the same breath, as happens in the scripture that we just read, as we're applauding God for doing the same thing. Because God sent Christ to the cross for the salvation of humanity, including us, and Pilate did it for moral expediency and waste. Does his decision matter?
Yes.
Absolutely. If he had decided otherwise, would Christ have gone to the cross?
No.
No. Was he going to decide differently?
No.
Could he? Now, this is where it gets really tricky. It's really sneaky with our language. Does he have the power to say, release him?
Yes.
He has that physical power. Like, you've got the power to say, squash. Saying that he could do it is not undermining God's sovereignty. It's saying it was actually Pilate's choice. He had the physical capacity. I could say squash instead of pie. I could say pie and say, I have the capacity to say, let him go. Was he ever going to do that?
No.
Why?
Why?
It's
free and responsible.
Okay, two good answers. I heard both of them. I heard ordained and I heard character. The reason he wasn't going to do it was because of Pilate's character and being free. And the reason he wasn't going to do it is because God had ordained from all eternity that this is the way it was going to play out. It's both.
Yes, and.
I get students, maybe like 10% of the students get freaked out over that word can. And they don't like it when I say it that way. And I mean, that's okay. But I think we're trying to use the language carefully. Freedom reflects the power to make a choice according to our desires. Yeah.
So I've got a question about it. So if every action, everything is in his life beforehand made him the person that he ended up being, his defective weak character. So if everything was known to God before, or his life was structured in a way that he became the adult pilot that he became.
Yeah.
So then how does he have the responsibility for the man that he was and everything? Everything in the world is God is sovereign over everything. So if I have a dead being in my survival, I mean, everything, all the minutia.
So he made a choice. We say he's responsible for the choice because of the person he was. But you're saying, but is he responsible for the person that he is? Yeah. I would say not as much, but still some. Like every time we make a choice, we shape ourselves. Like everybody in here probably can identify a bad habit, right, that you've got. Maybe some of them are really old bad habits. Maybe some of them are newer bad habits. Maybe some of them are good habits you quit habiting. But the person is shaped by our own choices, but that's definitely shaped by things we have no control over. And we're not responsible for them at that level. But we are responsible for the choices we make according to the person we are. So for what we were doing today, really all we needed to show is that we do have freedom. Even if it's in some choices. Like even if you wanted to ballpark. Like if somebody, like Anna, who's in the back, one time when she was about 5 years old, was at 11:30 at night, was trying to get out the front door. And she was sound asleep. Now, she was really trying hard to get out the front door. Like, I installed a lock that was way up high after that because she was sleepwalking. So her personal responsibility on that choice, like, yeah, pretty limited. Unless she was pretending to sleepwalk and she actually wanted to go hang out at 11:30 at night. But I don't think that was the case, right? But the responsibility for the person, yeah, that does lie with God. Does Scripture embrace God's responsibility there for the person?
No.
Yes. Does not the Maker have the right to make some vessels for destruction?
Right, but we don't know who.
I didn't say we know. We know that God says that, and I don't think he's trying to say it in a way. He's trying to say it in a way that says I'm God. He's not trying to explain the nature of it.
Right.
But he is taking responsibility for the kind of people that are made. So I don't have total responsibility for who I am, but I do have responsibility for my choices according to who I am. And that's where, and part of what, like Nancy said, what about sin? This is one of the things, and I want you to think about a prayer that we pray, and probably everybody has, no matter where you are. When we've got an area that you're struggling with, so now think about, don't just think about a habit. Think about a habit that, and it doesn't even have to be super sinful in itself, but it can be a way that you function that hurts other people. It could be sin that you've struggled with. It could be those kinds of things. We have parts of our person, let me put this back up here, that we look at our person and say, I wish that was different, right? More often, when I hear, and I think this is, by the way, I think this is the better prayer. More often, I think we pray a prayer that recognizes this. In other words, I have the power to make a choice according to my desires, and I don't like my desires. God, change, not my will, make me stronger. Sometimes we pray that, but I think more often, and I think more appropriately, we pray, change me. Make me different. Because I have these, and I have this, and so the same bad thing keeps happening to the people around. Change me. Change my person. Now, I wish I was stronger. Like, there's some things that I can see, and there are times that I'm like, hey, can you give me more willpower? And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm saying that the really deep and functionally the depth of the salvation prayer is, God, I see who I am, and I can't fix this. Fix me. Change me. Right? Because I'm free and I have the power to choose according to my desires, and some of these are so broken they keep hurting people the same way over and over again. Fix me. Change me. That's a prayer that also takes in the sovereignty of God and says, you can do it. You do have that power. You do have that authority. You do know who we are. You haven't given that up. You haven't given it away so that I can be free. God isn't saying, I'm sorry, I'd love to, but y'all wanted freedom and you've got it, so better work it out on your own. There are a lot of places where, even though we have the argument, which is sort of the God's ordination and human freedom and like you can't have both, there's a lot of places where there's good as well as bad, and most Christians are actually embracing both sides, even if they're arguing about it and saying they're not. Okay, so the person. And this is where we naturally would slide right into TULIP right now. I'm gonna pause and keep us from that, because one of the things that Reformed theology teaches, and this isn't a Reformed theology thing, this goes way back. This is one of the points that also goes back to Augustine. Huge numbers of different churches would agree with this. But the first, the T in TULIP is what?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. Okay, so something that Christianity largely says about this person, about every person, is this total depravity. It's not, I don't like that. I don't like that language as well. It's not the best word. If you've got the Sproul book that I recommended the first time, like, he plays with all of them in terms of the word, but you need the T to get the TULIP. So we're gonna kind of stick with them on the one hand and try to use better language. What total depravity is, it's not utter depravity. It's not teaching that you're as bad as you could possibly be. I had an experience here. Well, actually, because of time, I'm going to wait, and we're gonna spend more time on this later. But total depravity, this is the point we need to come away with today. One of the things the Bible teaches, and this really is very clearly the Bible, this isn't a Reformed theology thing, is that when we were created and we fell, every person thinking about these desires, that we have the power, because we're free, we have the power to choose according to our desires. Every person was affected by the fall. Person's not as evil as they could possibly be. Every person doesn't do the maximum wrongness everywhere that they possibly can. But every one of us, in our nature, and there's no little secret part that can still do really good things all by itself. Every bit of us has a taint of sin. And if you don't like taint, it's too soft. That's all right. We're going to spend more time on it later. You just need to understand it's everywhere. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could possibly be. It doesn't mean there aren't some people that are atheists that don't have in many ways better character than you have. It doesn't mean that everybody's maximally evil. It doesn't mean that everybody's Hitler inside and they just can't express it. Although it does to a little bit of a degree mean that there are relationships there that should keep us from the pride of saying, at least I'm not like Hitler. We'll talk about that again in a future week. But one of the aspects of the person the Bible teaches is that in the fall, all of us got impacted throughout our person by sin. And so these desires that we have the power to act according to are sinful. Paul talks about it in Romans 1 in a way that I think is a really good, helpful way. He talks about that our being idol makers. Calvin says we're all idol making factories. And one way to understand this is every time, even if we're doing good, even when we're doing good things and God's made us to recognize good things, we can want good things. You can know, like, hey, I don't want human trafficking anymore, or I don't want poverty anymore. I don't want starvation anymore. Like, you can want really good things. You still carry we're image bearers. The total depravity stuff can make people really ugly. No, we're still God's creation. You should have a very high view of all of humanity if you're reformed. But you should also have a very thoroughgoing idea of sin affecting our desires so that, for example, in the desire to fix human trafficking, we'll run people over, we'll actually cause disaster, we can, whatever, that there will be this, or we can just start to celebrate ourselves, or we can start to see the wrong thing, or we can start to make idols. There's a thousand different ways that even the good things can go bad. It could be trying to fix ourselves psychologically. It doesn't matter. We have to puzzle that out today. But what Christianity is going to teach, right, and Reformed theology is going to take for granted, is that God is sovereign. Our actions actually really do matter, but that all of us have been affected in every part of our being by sin, and so we're helpless to become good apart from God. And that's not because we don't have the power. It's because of our nature. It's not a restriction on our freedom. It is. It affects it. Like but think of freedom not about freedom to be a different person, but think of freedom as the power to choose according to who you are, according to what you want. So God's sovereignty, human freedom, they're everywhere in Scripture together. Sometimes it's a bunch of emphasis on the freedom. Sometimes it's an emphasis, again, on the ordination and sovereignty of God. If you ever get into an argument, that's one of these, like, what about this verse? And what about that verse? And what about this verse? And what with people on the predestination? You say, I want you to say this. We're both being idiots right now. We've got to stop. Because you can both quote scriptures at each other that are scriptures. Predestination scripture. Freedom scripture. Predestination scripture. Freedom scripture. And it's like, yeah, you're both being idiots because they're both there. And I forget it if you don't like that language, but I kind of do. It's fine. But you're being stupid because they're both there. How are you pitting Scripture against Scripture to have an argument instead of saying, hey, maybe we're wrong that it's one or the other? I don't know how it works. I kind of feel like I do a little bit now, but it took a long time. It was really hard. In the moment, you don't have to know how it works. But you can say, they're both there, so I've got to accept both of them, not have one of these stupid Twitter battles where you're sending scriptures back and forth at each other. Will Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Will God harden Pharaoh's heart? Will Pharaoh harden? Oh, yeah, both. Like, that's what's there. So, knowing that the Bible teaches freedom, human responsibility, and the meaning of our lives, and that we can teach that as well as sovereignty, We're going to get back to sovereignty, and then the last thing I'm going to do just to introduce for a little bit just today, and then it'll be what we spend a lot of time on tomorrow as we transition into TULIP. It's going to be a little, like sort of a nuancey, almost like out on the side aspect of Reformed theology, and I know I just have like 2 minutes, so I'm just going to like introduce the idea. I have 1 minute. One of the things that's going to cause confusion at times actually isn't disagreement at all, but that we're going to talk about this next week. Reformed theology makes a choice to talk about really almost everything from God's perspective instead of from a human perspective. Human perspective is real. Divine perspective we don't have, but is important. And let me just give you an example. When I say, I'm a Christian. Then when you say, that person's a Christian. That person's a Christian. Or this is what it is to be a Christian. There's two ways to define it. What's a human way to define what it is? What, in other words, what we can see, what we can know. What's the human way we can define what it is to be a Christian?
They decided to do it.
Okay. You see repentance, see an act of repentance. Yeah. What are some other things that we see?
They're nice.
Really?
I would hope so.
You must have been going to different churches.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm not going to give you nice, but they've repented. What are some other things we can see that we would say that's a Christian?
External signs.
Yeah, like what?
Jesus. Well, fruits. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
fruit. The like fruit. They've done some good things. Like what's a more basic one? Like what's the first one?
Before church.
They talk about Jesus.
They got baptized. All right. Thank you. I heard it. They got baptized. Right. That's an outward sign. Like they go to church. Maybe they use Jesus' name. They say I am a Christian.
I'm a Christian.
Right? Those are all valid ways. If somebody said, I'm baptized, I've repented, and I've called on Christ's name, I'm a Christian, we would say, yeah, sounds like you're a Christian.
Okay.
How does God decide? Like, what is, if you're, like, from God's perspective, what does it mean to be a Christian? Holy Spirit? You've actually repented, not you've said the words out. You've actually been redeemed. You are actually going to heaven. Yes, right?
Yeah.
So, when we use language, we're going to get to this later. When we do perseverance of the saints, one of the ways we can have a fight is like somebody says, well, Joe said he was a Christian for like all of his life, and then he walked away, and now he's like sleeping with prostitutes and running around and driving fast cars and like making all the money he can. And so, obviously, all Christians don't stay Christians. That's actually a perfectly valid thing to say from the human perspective. From the human perspective, was a Christian, is not a Christian. From the divine perspective, it's a foolish, ridiculous thing to say, because from the divine perspective, God knows already exactly who the person is. So we're going to spend a lot more time on this as we go forward, but I just want to introduce the idea, get ready. A lot of the time, as we go through TULIP, things that are frustrating to you, maybe things that you've like, you're ready, like, I can't wait till he gets to L, because I'm going to get him on L. Like, there's going to be places where it actually just depends on the perspective. And if the perspective you're using is human, I'm going to say, sure, that's true, but it's not the way we're talking about this, and it's not what's ultimately true. Okay, so we went a couple minutes over, and appreciate everybody being here. That, don't expect to know anything about that yet. We'll talk about it next week, but I just want to introduce the idea where we're transitioning to.